So let's open our scriptures, let's open our Bibles, let's open the book of blessing, and that's what this is, the book of blessing. Let's open it to Luke chapter 23 as we're getting closer and closer to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, Jesus has already gone through the judgment of the Sanhedrin, which was a religious court. He has gone through the judgment of Pilate. Then Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, and then Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, and then Pilate said, I really can't find any reason. This man has really done nothing wrong, and even if you think he's done something wrong, let me just release somebody. If you think he's done something wrong, let me release him, because I should do that at Passover anyway. And they said, no, don't give us back Jesus. Give us Barabbas, the worst criminal they could think of. And so Barabbas was set free. And Jesus is now moving towards the cross. And that's where we are in our study as we open up verse 26 and we continue to study together just the life of Jesus. Verse 26, Luke chapter 23. Oh, sorry. Mama D has the microphone that Hannah used. So whatever microphone Hannah used. And I'll read this verse while they get you tuned up, okay? I'll just launch in here. Now, as they led him away, that was Jesus, they're leading him now towards the cross, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. So he was coming into Jerusalem to partake and be part of the Passover. And so he's got up and he's been on a long journey. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya, so this, Tripoli, so this man has traveled from northern Africa to come to Jerusalem to be a part of the Passover. He probably wasn't planning on being part of the crucifixion, but he was on the road. Jesus was probably physically and emotionally and especially spiritually drained. He's been beaten. And Luke does not describe the beating. That comes from the other Gospels. He's been beaten with a cat of nine tails. Many people lost their life when they were beaten with the cat of nine tails. So he's been beaten within just a hair's breadth of life. He's carrying the cross. They have a time limit because the Passover is upon them. And Jesus would stumble and fall, and they would kick him and say, get up. And they became frustrated with him. Finally, they pulled this man out of the crowd, and here's his name. His name is mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke, so he's a significant person in the scripture that he would be mentioned. And he was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him, and he wouldn't have liked this. But the Romans had the ability, as occupiers, Roman law said that any Roman centurion or any Roman soldier could come up to any citizen of the country, take their sword, place it on the person's shoulder, and say, I want you to carry my gear for 1 mile. And they were compelled by Roman law, and they didn't like it. The Jews didn't like it because you couldn't use any excuse. You couldn't say, but my wife is sending me to the corner store for some milk and cookies. I'm on my way to get Oreos. That wouldn't fly. You had to stop exactly what you were doing. Some of you will remember the teaching of Jesus. When he said, when you're asked to go 1 mile, yeah, go two. And this is what this practice is what he's talking about. The Romans had the ability to compel you to go 1 mile. They were your enemies. And when your enemies compel you to do something, do a little bit more. That was the heart of Jesus. Well, here's this man, and they're pulling this Roman law on him. They're laying the sword on his shoulder, and they're saying, take up the cross, and you're going to carry it out of the city. The procession that Jesus would have been in would be a typical Roman crucifixion procession. There would be three Romans in front of Jesus, two of them marching as guards, two of them slightly behind, so four of them making a box around the condemned. Jesus, the condemned, walking with his cross, carrying his cross through the city, and the fifth Roman would be leading the procession, and they would be carrying the sign that had the charge that the man was accused of. So whatever the Romans were crucifying for, they would march the charge through the city. They usually took the longest route through the city. It was part of the Romans' way to intimidate the population. There would always be a lot of noise, a lot of activity. It would attract people. They would say, "What's going on?" And they say, "Well, there's another crucifixion." People would come and they would read the charge, which Jesus' charge that was in front of him was King of the Jews. Remember, which is interesting. Remember the Sanhedrin? When they brought their charge to Jesus, of Jesus to Pilate, their charge was, this is a political charge, that Jesus claimed to be the king, and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." So they're walking through, Jesus is stumbling and falling. They come to this juncture where they can't wait any longer, and they grab this guy out of the crowd and say, "You carry his cross." Now, verse 27.
And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him.
Now, there would have been, at this time, Passover was one of the busiest times for the city to grow. How many noticed that in our beautiful area of the world, in January, February, and March, our population grows? Well, Passover was a time that the population of Jerusalem grew. Every devoted Jewish person wanted to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. In fact, when they would celebrate it some other place in the world, they would conclude the Passover saying, "This year we're celebrating Passover in Sarasota. Next year, in Jerusalem." And even today, when Jewish people celebrate the Passover, they say, "Next year, in Jerusalem." Now, the Jewish people, since the time of David, did not want to be numbered because they had a problem with that. God didn't want them to be a numbered people, and they wouldn't even want the Romans to number them. So in order for the Romans to figure out how many people were in the city, they would, at Passover, count the number of sheep that were sacrificed. Each sheep had to have at least 10 people by law to eat of it. So Josephus, who is a secular historian, records the Passover for this season, and he records that 26,572 sheep were slaughtered, which means the population was at least at this time 2.7 million people in a small little town. Jerusalem was not that big, so it was a lot of people. And that's what Simon got caught up in. He was one of those people. Next year in Jerusalem, he traveled all the way from northern Africa. Interestingly, Mark, and if you know anything about the writing of the Gospels, Mark usually just cuts to the chase. He doesn't add a lot of fluff. He doesn't add a lot of extra facts. It was really the Gospel of Peter. Peter was a man of action, and so Mark is very succinct. And though the story is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke, it's only Mark that mentions that Simon had two sons. And he mentions who the sons were, Alexander and Rufus, which is interesting because the only reason that Mark would mention those names is if they were probably known. And the thinking is this, and I think it has some strong background to it, that when Mark was writing about these two boys, Alexander and Rufus, it would be like if you received that letter, it would be because you knew these guys. And so the strong possibility is present that these boys were known in the early Christian church. And they were known in the early Christian church. Why? Because they were part of the early Christian church. And how did they get to be part of the early Christian church? Their father, in this experience, was so impacted by what he observed in the crucifixion that he became a follower of Jesus and raised his boys in the faith, and they were part of that New Testament church. In fact, in the book of Romans, it's possible that when Paul writes to Rufius, and he mentions him as a beloved brother, that it's this same person connected to Simon who carried the cross for Jesus. So some interesting background to this character that's found in verse 26 and part of the great multitude that's mentioned in verse 27. Now, let's read a little bit about what happens here, verse 28 through 31, because there's a large number of people that are following Jesus, and the women of the city are weeping. They're probably weeping because of Jesus' condition. If you saw the portrayal that Mel Gibson put together on the Passion of the Christ, and even Mel will say, I've seen him in interviews, says that's it was probably worse than that. And so it was horrendous. And so this man was bloodied, coming through the streets of Jerusalem. The women probably were weeping. And watch the compassion of Jesus in this these verses we're going to read. Because Jesus is under great pain and great suffering, but he is still interested in others. His thoughts never move to selfishness. It never moves to what about me? It's always looking outward, and you can see that in these verses.
But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs who never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?"
So here's Jesus under incredible physical, spiritual, and emotional pain. But as he looks at the people who are weeping, he's concerned about them. Because he knows that in less than 40 years, the city of Jerusalem is going to be decimated. And that's what he's talking about, demolished. In fact, Josephus writes about that occasion. He says that when the Romans finally moved against Jerusalem, that they killed over 1 million people, which was the majority of the population, and they took into captivity for the rest of their life almost 100,000 people, 96,000 people they took back with them. So he knows that's going to happen. He is warned about this desolation that's going to take place. And while he's walking through the city streets of Jerusalem, he looks up and he says, "You know what? I may be having a bad day." And I'm not just putting that lightly. This was a bad day. But he is still concerned about others. And I just want to point out that sometimes when you have a bad day, look around and be concerned about others. That's the example, the incredible example of the love of Christ. And so he speaks to them in a most compassionate way. And then he speaks these incredible words, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what..." Oh, no, let's do verse 32. I got ahead there a little bit. I skipped ahead, but only because I'm so excited about that prayer right there. First of all, Jesus, and Luke doesn't give a lot of the description about how he's nailed to the cross, but the next scene we see him on the cross. Go ahead.
"There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left."
So Jesus is...
Then Jesus said...
That's what I'm going to get to. I'm going to read that verse because I really want to read that verse.
I'm throwing it to you if you just watch.
So Jesus, you know the picture. Jesus is crucified with three crosses. He's on the center cross, and he's between two thieves, one of which by the end of this story is going to have faith and one which is going to continue in darkness. It's a picture of Jesus at the crossroads. And Jesus stands there for every single person. You come to Jesus and you turn right or you go your own way. You turn towards him or you go your own way. So he's crucified amongst the criminals. They also have been led through the city. They may not have had the same beating that Jesus had. He is the central figure, and the Romans have positioned the crosses for that. Each one would have had what their crimes were over their head, and Jesus' crime was that he was the king of the Jews, which is not even really a crime, but it's there, and he's crucified. Then, from the cross, so here's Jesus. His hands have been now nailed to the cross, and his feet have been nailed to the cross. So he can't minister, watch this, he can't minister to people by laying his hands on them and loving them, which he's done all his ministry, because they're nailed to the cross. But he can still minister to people. And from the cross, he ministers with the ministry of intercession. And he prays in an intercession prayer for the people at the foot of the cross with these most beautiful of words and an incredible example that all of us should ask the Holy Spirit to give us a heart that forgives like Jesus. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's a prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus, as the great intercessor, is praying for you right now. He's in heaven. The Bible says that the ministry of Jesus now is one of intercession. He intercedes before the Father. Who's he interceding for? You, me, us. And when we do something that's off track, when we do something that's sinful, when we do something that takes us farther away from him, Jesus stands as the intercessor and he prays this same prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If we only understood the effects of sin, we wouldn't do them. That's just the truth. The sins aren't there just to give you a miserable life. The instructions of the commands of God are there to give you a better life. But we're drawn because of the world and the flesh and the enemy and the devil. And Jesus intercedes for us by praying that same beautiful prayer, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And aren't you glad that he's praying for you today, that prayer? That's the work of the cross. That's why Jesus was on the cross. He was there to bring the forgiveness of God to humanity and to set an example for all of us that no matter what anyone does against us, no matter what anyone says about us, no matter what anybody plots, even your enemies, Jesus says, no, love them, pray for them. And one of the prayers you should pray for them is the prayer that Jesus prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Let the church say amen. Now they were casting lots for Jesus while he was being crucified on the cross, casting lots for his garments, the second half of that verse. And they divided
his garments and cast lots.
Have you ever thought that this was a very, just an additional cruel thing to do? When someone passes on, the loved ones of that person like to have the person's, like a remembrance. So Jesus' mother is at the cross. She's close enough for Jesus to speak to. So she's not far. Because from the cross, one of the things Jesus does is take care of his mother Mary when he says, John, speaking to the one disciple that was there, John, I want you to take care of Mary. She's now going to be your mother. And Mary, I want you to know that John is going to take care of you. So she was close enough to hear Jesus speak. And yet the Roman soldiers didn't take the garments and give them to his mother. Somebody took them home instead. Just an additional kind of cruelty to Jesus. And they must have stripped him of these garments before they beat him, before they put him through the horror of the passion. Verses 35 and 36.
And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself."
So the people in the crowd, led by the leaders, said, "If you are the power to save people, save yourself." The Romans said, "If you have this great power, save yourself." And the very fact of the cross was that Jesus wasn't saving himself so that he could save us, which is kind of an irony the way they said that. But the reason he didn't, he could have saved himself way before this. He could have saved himself by not being born in Bethlehem. That was a choice. He chose. He could have said, "You know what? Heaven is nicer than a barnyard. I'm staying. I'm going to save myself." He could have saved himself when he was being baptized and the heavens opened up and his Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He could have said, "Daddy, beam me up." He could have just take me. He could have saved himself. Or when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and heaven opened up again and there was Moses and Elijah, the prophet, and they were communing with him. And he could have said, "Guys, do you have an extra seat in the Uber? Just take me back." He could have saved himself. He could have saved himself in Gethsemane and said, "Okay, I'm not going to stay. I'm not going to pay." But he prayed this way, "Father, not my will, but your will." He had already resolved this question. No matter how much they taunted him from the ground at Calvary, he had already settled this matter. "I am not saving myself so that I can save Scott." And you can put your hand on your heart right now. He went, "You as well. Yeah, you save you. I'm not saving myself so that he could save." Go ahead, say your name. He could save. Say your name. Say your name. Say your name. It's beautiful. And they mocked him. And he doesn't retaliate. He's filled with grace. He's filled with peace. He's filled with mercy. And there was an inscription, verse 38.
And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is King of the Jews."
Which is really ironic because that's the truth. And it was written in the languages of the world. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. This was the sign that was at the head of the processional as Jesus walked through the city of Jerusalem. So no matter what language you spoke, if you were there, you'd know, well, this is the King. They're crucifying him for being the King of the Jews. Now, it was to mock the Jews a little bit because that was Pilate's kind of like finger in their eye. "I'm crucifying the one you came to me and told me he was his king." They said, "No, please don't do it. Just say he said." No, he said, "What I've written, I've written." That's what it is. But that was there for everyone to see. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that was his supposed crime that they were putting him to death for. And then he starts to have hear the voices of the men around him. There's two criminals. So let's read this through to verse 43. Here's the dialogue that Jesus talks to a few people from the cross. He forgives the people. So he says, "Forgive them." He talks to his mother. And even while he's in great pain, he's engaging the criminals in conversation. Go ahead.
Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
I love this about Jesus. He's on the cross. He's paying for the sins of the whole world. And he takes time in the last few moments of his life to reach one more lost soul who we know was a criminal, who we know was not a righteous man, not a man who deserved it, because Jesus came to be a friend of sinners. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're all scoundrels. He is the God of Scott, Rod, and Jim, all scoundrels. Come on, brothers, give me an amen. Come on, I know you're here. Come on, right up here. I know you're by the front, but he is. And so in the midst of the pain, his back, he's gasping. The horrendous death on the cross is that the weight of the body pushes down on the lungs, and the lungs cannot get oxygen, and so the body starts to go into unconsciousness, and then as a reflex to maintain consciousness, the criminal or the person on the cross has to pull on their hands, push with their feet, gasp a breath, a small breath, and then the pain becomes so immense that they sink back down, and the cross keeps someone hovering right between life and death for hour after hour, sometimes for days. They would have this hovering between life and death. And in the midst of that, Jesus looks around, he hears a thief mocking him, joining in with the people at the foot of the cross, mocking him. And then he hears a criminal coming to his defense. He turns his face. He looks into the face of a criminal, and he sees what he loves to see in all of his children. He saw the glimmer of faith. It's what he's looking for right now. He's looking into your eyes. It doesn't take much. And notice the weak prayer this guy prayed. He's not repenting of his sins. There's not even a, I accept you as my Savior and Lord. You see his prayer? Remember me. And Jesus says, you're in. Sometimes people get all caught up in the language. Did you say these words? And when you baptized, were you baptized in the right words? Because if you're not baptized in the right words, you're not saved. Now, when I baptize, if you ever hear me baptize, I baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So I get everything. Because some people say, were you baptized in Jesus' name? Absolutely. I get them all. I do. Yes. But some people are so caught up in the, it's not the words. It's your heart and your faith. And it doesn't take much faith. So there are going to be some people in heaven that you are going to be amazed. Because they didn't quite pray the way you thought they should pray. And they didn't quite do things the way you thought. And you'll get there and be amazed that they're there. And the funny thing is, they'll be amazed you're there. Now here's the amazing thing. Jesus says, today, you're in. You're in paradise, and paradise is a beautiful word. It's the king's garden. It's what the word paradise, a king's garden would be called, the paradise. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. All the other thief had to do is say, me too. He's so close. And Jesus has already looked into his eyes. And all he had to do is make a confession, and a little spark of faith, and Jesus would have taken, there would have been two conversions on Calvary's Hill instead of one. But it's a picture of how people today that we pass by every day, not everyone receives Christ, not everyone prays, not everyone puts their faith in Christ, but Jesus stands at the crossroads of that decision. You either turn right towards Christ or you go your own way. And one stepped into darkness and one stepped into eternity with Jesus because of this wonderful, gracious act of Jesus winning one more soul, showing us that's what the cross is all about. Not what we earn, not what we deserve, but simply God's grace reaching out and saying, hey, good prayer. It's good enough for me. You're in. Praise be the name of the Lord. Okay, whatever verse we're on.
44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two.
So this is about noontime till 3 in the afternoon. And just note this, that the miraculous conversion of the thief took place before the darkening of the world, before the earthquakes. There was a revelation of the Holy Spirit to this man's heart before he saw anything except this Jesus on the cross, and he gave his heart, or he prayed that prayer. After that, the sun goes dark, the veil is torn, which was, the other writers tell us that it was torn from top to bottom. It was not a light curtain. It would be several inches thick, and it was the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God, separated by a barrier that no one could penetrate. But when Jesus died on the cross, the finger of God came down and said, I'm not withheld from my people anymore. I am going to have fellowship with my people. I'm getting out of here. I'm getting into people's hearts now. I'm not going to stay with a box. I'm going to get into people's hearts, because that's what he really wanted. Have fellowship with us. And the veil was rent, which is just beautiful. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, it doesn't say in this gospel what he said, but we do know he said, it is finished, his last statement. And then he says to his father, after it is finished, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And just notice, no one took Jesus' life from him. He willingly laid it down. After paying for our sins on the cross, he laid down his life. Verse 47.
So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all this, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
So the Roman centurion was so impacted by the faith and the love of Christ that he was drawn to Jesus. And I would say that if only we could live with the faith and the love of Christ, it would impact people who are living far away from God. Surely this was a right. Surely God is doing something. And so Jesus was a testimony even to this hardened Roman centurion. We don't know whatever happened to him, but he received a witness of Jesus watching how he forgave people, how he cared for his mother, how he didn't curse and swear, how he simply poured out love. And when he died, he left an impact on that centurion. How about you? When you die, are you going to leave an impact? What's going to be the story of your life? Well, they say, surely this was a good woman. Surely this was a good man. I hope so. I really hope so. Let's read till the end of the chapter. Jesus is buried and then getting ready for the greatest comeback of all time.
Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. But this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment.
So here's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, which means it wasn't a unanimous vote. Because when they tried Jesus, it's recorded here, he did not side with the order of death. He was a follower of God, someone looking for the kingdom of God. And when Jesus died, he went and petitioned the governor or Pilate and said, I'd like to receive that body. I'd like to take it and put it in a tomb and give it a proper burial. The Romans had been warned that Jesus said, I'm going to make a comeback. And so they placed a heavy stone, 2-ton stone, over the mouth of the grave. They sealed it with the seal of Rome, and breaking that seal was punishable by death. And they said to themselves, we will never hear of that guy again. But nobody can hold back the plan of God. And in your life, it doesn't matter what other people do or say or plan. No one can hold back the plan of God for your life. And his plan for your life is glorious. Walk in step with his Holy Spirit. Be filled with the forgiveness that we see Christ sharing from the cross. Don't let bitterness get in your heart or in your soul. Walk in love. Make an impact on centurions in your life. People who don't have a faith background, but by watching and observing your love and your faith, they will be drawn to the kingdom of God and always continually reach for one more soul. Even the criminals who are hanging right beside you, who need God's grace and God's love. And even if they don't pray real well, say, you're in. God loves you. Amen? Amen. Let's stand for prayer. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the work of the cross. Lord, we wear crosses around our necks, but may it never just be a piece of jewelry. May it be a symbol of your divine love, where you reached down and you said to us and about us, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. And Lord, if there are any issues in our heart, as we stand here in your house, if there are any issues between our lives and the life that you want us to live, Lord, we just bring them to you. And in this moment, we receive your grace. We receive your forgiveness. We don't want to have anything that disrupts the fellowship with your Spirit. So we pray, God, that we would have a clean heart as we stand in your house. Lord, may we live in such a way that it impacts people who observe our life. Even when we go through immense suffering, may we be an impact on the people around us. And Lord, may we always, always, always be looking into the eyes of brothers and sisters, even unlikely people like criminals. May we look into their eyes and know there's someone that God loves. There's someone that God would like to be in paradise. And use us, O Lord, to bring the love of God to them and to affirm God's love for them and tell them, hey, God has a place for you in his household. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Hey, grace and peace, everybody. Grace and peace. God bless you. Love you.